Well, I'm very glad to be able to be with you this evening and to be able to bring to you something from the Word of God. Now, where are we going to put you? Can we? Yeah. Anyway, I was saying I'm very glad to be able to be with you once more and to be able to share with you the Word of God. I do trust that it this time will have meaning for every life here. I'm going to this evening sort of say something about the present world situation and the way we should face it. And then tomorrow and Sunday morning I will go further to talk about the psalm, which you might like to turn to, the 110th psalm. Psalm 110, the most quoted messianic psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 110, I'm going to read from verse 1. The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord will send forth the rod or scepter of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people are free will offerings in the day of thy power or the day of thy army, in the beauty of holiness. Out of the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will strike through the head in many countries. He will drink of the brook in the way. Therefore will he lift up the head. Then if you will turn with me to Acts chapter 2, the second chapter of Acts, and verse 32. Acts chapter 2 from verse 32. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly, that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. And then I would like to turn you to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. I'm just going to read chapter 5, the fifth chapter of the Apocalypse, of the book of Revelation. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, close sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a great voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof? And no one in the heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look thereon. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome to open the scroll and the seven seals thereof. And I saw in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a little lamb standing, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came, and he taketh it out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. And I saw and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a great voice, Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things that are in them, heard I saying, Unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb, be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. We have a word of prayer together, further word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we thank you together that we're here in your presence. We're small in number this evening, but nevertheless, Lord, you are here. Your presence is the same, whether with few or with many. And we praise you, Lord, that you are well able to reach our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, we want to praise you for the anointing which you have won for us through that finished work of yours on the cross. And we want to stand by faith into that anointing, both for the speaking of your word and for the hearing. Lord, let both the speaking and the hearing be anointed with grace and with power. And may that word of yours go into our hearts because of the days in which we are living, the confusion, the depression that many seem to have all around us. We pray, Lord, that you come to us and that you speak a word into our hearts that will be a living word and give us a direction for these days. And we ask all this in the name of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm very pleased to be able to share the word of God with you this evening. And this Psalm 110 is the most quoted, as I have already said, the most quoted messianic psalm in the New Testament for very real reason. I have spoken already in Asheville and Hendersonville in North Carolina, and I have spoken on this subject of the Psalm 110. It's very much a burden with me because I think the people of God are a bit confused. They don't quite know whether to believe the President of the United States or not, whether he's giving the proper direction to the nation that it needs at this present time, and quite what he means by the word that was the key word to the election change. We need to really hear what the Lord is saying and to get direction from the Lord. And far more than that, we may not just be escapists waiting for a rapture, the rapture will come. But we need to be busy about the Lord's work. We have a job to do. And the very problems that we are facing nationally and internationally are a challenge to us all to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to have an understanding of the times in which we live and be enabled to be of use to the Lord in these days. That's the burden I have. Now, the first thing I want to say tonight, I want to talk in a moment, give an overview of Psalm 110 and the first three verses. And then I want to talk tomorrow evening about verse 4 and on Sunday morning about verse 4, because they are, the, in many ways, the most quoted. The first verse, "Sit thou at my right hand," is quoted everywhere through the New Testament. I've only read Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when Peter said, "He's being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." And then he quotes this Psalm 110. Which gives us a clue as to when Jesus sat down, when he was enthroned. And when he says, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek," that is a key to us as to where we ought to be. Because it's not just Jesus who's king and high priest. We also are kings and priests unto God. We have a job to do, and perhaps never more has it been more necessary than at this present time. Whether you're small in number or many in number, the challenge comes to us. We are, I say it with, I hope, no pride, we are the remnant by the grace of God. We are the remnant of the faithful in America and in Europe, in Britain and in the world. We have a job to do. And if we don't do it, we shall be held responsible by the Lord Jesus. That's just how vital this whole matter is. Now, let me say something about the present world situation. The present state of the world, well, you all know, there is an economic recession. People are losing their jobs. We have trillions of dollars being printed. Not just here, we have the same millions being printed of pounds sterling in Britain. The idea is to jumpstart the economy. But I wonder whether it will succeed. My feeling is that there will be a little bit of alleviation for a year, and then there will be a nosedive. This recession is not just America. It's not just the United States, although the worst is here in some ways. The next worst is in the United Kingdom. And it's interesting that the two countries that have been used by God so greatly in the spread of the gospel are the two countries that are suffering most at the present time from the economic recession and the loss of jobs on every level. It is also interesting to note another thing, that the engine that drives or pulls the whole of Europe is Germany. And the recession in Germany is the worst in Europe. And in Asia, the engine that pulls the whole of Asia is Japan. And the recession is worst in Japan. It is a global recession except for China, which at present has is the only country that seems to be surviving very well, both with a not debt, but an enormous reserve of dollars. And the only thing is that their exports are declining. So we don't quite know what will happen with China. The second thing I want to just mention only in passing is the financial meltdown. It is colossal. The dollar has lost a great amount of its value. And there is talk in different parts of the world of going over to another currency as a world currency, perhaps the euro. Maybe there will be another currency that they will think of. Iran has for a long time been trying to get the rest of the world to accept an Iranian dollar, if you get what I mean. It is very interesting to me that the financial meltdown is colossal. One of the boys who was with me for about 3.5 to 4 years, some years ago, is working in has a very good job, and his boss is one of the top financial experts and analysts in Britain. And his boss said to him recently, "We have a superhuman problem, and we need a superhuman man." Isn't that interesting? Because, quite honestly, no one at present in the world knows what to do. The same man said to the brother that worked for me for some years, "There is not a bank in Britain that is not insolvent, but at present it's being hidden by loans and stimuli." But he said next year it will become apparent. Now, I don't know. I'm very surprised in America that nobody knows about Iceland, or very few I've met that heard about Iceland. But Iceland, every bank in Iceland has gone bankrupt. Now, there are only 334,000 Icelanders. But Britain, the educational system, the universities, and nearly all the colleges, very large number of them put their money into the banks in Iceland because of the high interest that was given. I hope I'm not boring you. It's all gone bust. They've lost the lot. And the interesting thing is that many of the municipalities in Britain also put their money into Icelandic banks because of the high interest. They've lost everything. So bad is the situation that the Prime Minister of Britain, Gordon Brown, threatened to sue the Icelandic government. He can't do it at present because it collapsed. A new election has taken place, and they have a new government altogether. But what has happened in Iceland is very, very interesting, because it is really a true financial meltdown, and that is what your present administration is trying by every means available to stop happening in the United States, and what the British administration under Gordon Brown is trying to do in Britain, and what Angela Merkel in Germany and Sarkozy in France are trying to do, and Berlusconi in Italy. Just to give you a few examples. Well, I don't know. This is all very political at present, but it's important at least for us to understand, because for the first time, it's not just economic recession and the loss of jobs and a financial meltdown, but climate-wise, something incredible is happening. Now, Al Gore has blamed it on man. He says that man is basically responsible for the climate problem, the heating of the world, and all the rest of it. And there's an argument going on as to whether the world is getting colder or warmer among scientists, although those who say it's getting colder are fewer than those who say it's getting warmer. The evidence seems to be for the warmth. Now, whilst we think it is man's problem, man could put it right. But once it becomes clear that it is God who is doing it, we cannot quite put it right. It seems to me that it is clear that it is something to do with God. And it is the beginning of what is prophesied in nearly every one of the prophetic books and in the New Testament, that there will in the end be signs in sun and moon and stars. Once it moves to sun and moon and stars, men's hearts will faint for fear and for expectation of the things coming upon the face of the earth, because it will be clear that it is nothing to do with man. It is something to do with God. There are two or three very small little indications. But as we say in English, a straw tells which way the wind is blowing. For the first time in history, worker bees, are leaving their hives and not coming back. It has never happened before since the beginning of creation. I suppose all of you know that bees are dying in their millions. We can say it's pesticide, we can say it's insecticide, but the fact that worker bees are leaving is by far the most remarkable point. It seems as if something's going wrong. You all know that bees are the focal point of our ecosystem. The fact that in China they have got whole towns in different places to take long bamboos fitted on the end with feather dusters to pollinate fruit trees is in itself extraordinary. It's never before happened. The bees are not doing the work. Now, there is another extraordinary little thing that might give us cause to think. I hope I'm not depressing you too much. But the other creature that is unfortunately looked upon with horror by most people are bats. But the bats are another focal point of the ecosystem. For the first time in history, the bats in hibernation have suffered from a fungus, which is killing them in millions. If you weigh all these things up, it looks to me as if something is happening. Spiritually, if I were to talk about the state of the world spiritually, then I have to say this, that the West is in a fearful state spiritually. The so-called homelands of missions and so on, whether Britain, whether Scandinavia, whether Germany, whether Holland, whether the United Kingdom, whether the United States or Canada, there is a whole movement against biblical principles. Abortion, gay rights, gay marriage, stem cell exploration and so on. It is very, very interesting, just from the point of view of looking at it impartially, that all these things are biblical principles that are being contradicted. The root of so much of it is Darwin's theory of evolution. And it has now become official government policy. I find that very interesting in the light of the second psalm, which says about why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? Why do the rulers of the earth set themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us cast away their bonds and break these fetters? It is interesting. This must be the first time since the Reformation and even from the Dark Ages that Western governments call the Bible a bondage and speak of the whole biblical principles of God's word from Genesis to Revelation as something that has fettered mankind rather than freed. It therefore seems to me that if you look at this whole thing, if you bring all these things together, it is perfectly clear that this isn't a hiccup. This is something far more serious than just a little stage in man's onward march. It seems to me that we must be much nearer to the Lord's coming than we realize. Now, if we take the church, and I don't want to get too much into that, I'll get lost in this one. If you take the church, it is absolutely blind, except for one or two glorious exceptions. We have, and I'm talking about the real church. I'm not talking about the institutional, traditional thing. It's long since gone. But I'm talking about the real church. For the most part, the real church, the evangelical church, the church that believes in its Bible and believes in the doctrines of truth concerning the atoning death of the Lord Jesus, his resurrection and his coming again, it seems to me quite extraordinary that hardly a voice has been raised in warning. Apart from David Wilkerson and a few other exceptions, no voice that I know in the American scene, North American scene, and in Britain and in Europe has been raised to warn the people of God. Therefore, it seems to me that we are in a Laodicean church. We have wall-to-wall carpeting. We have ministers of youth, ministers of age, ministers of music, ministers of this and ministers for that. We have a wonderfully organized church, a marvelously sort of oiled system, which, frankly, can rumble on whether the Lord is there or not. It doesn't really matter. We sing in the Lord's name, we sing to the Lord, we study his word, we pray to him in his to God the Father in his name, but he is outside of the door, knocking on the door, and no one seems to hear. This means you can have Bible studies, prayer meetings, evangelistic outreach even, the Lord's table, all centered in the Lord Jesus. And somehow, he's not there. This is the warning in the book of Revelation and chapter 3. The estimate that the Laodicean church had of itself, by the way, they were born-again believers. They weren't institutional, traditional, or denominational, or something else along this line. They were real believers. They'd had an experience of the Lord. And these born-again believers that made up the Laodicean, the church in Laodicea, it seems that no one in the church, including the elders and deacons, no one had any idea that Jesus was outside. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, he doesn't even say if a few of you, he says, if any one of you, any man hear my voice and open the door. I will come in and will sup with him. So spiritually, I find it very... I travel all over the world. Let me put this in another way. I find the West in the throes of death. I'm speaking of the church. But the third world, with all its faults and failings, is a New Testament church with all the characteristics of the New Testament. Hearing the Lord, loving the Lord, walking with the Lord, obeying the Lord. It's something so thrilling, whether it's Africa, whether it's Southeast Asia, whether it's China, whether it's South America. Even in spite of some of these great mega churches which have become systems and have departed, I think, from what the Lord really wanted them to be, nevertheless, it is amazing that in the so-called mission field, there you have a living church. And in the Western countries, the homelands as we used to call them, it's Laodicea. Well, I hope I've not overdone it, but I need to say it, you see. My conviction is very simple, for what it's worth. We have turned a corner, and there will be no going back. In other words, what I mean is this. We as the people of God have reached a point, not just the crossroads. We have crossed, and we're going down another path. And the world in general has turned the corner. And it is moving towards a pagan society, what some theologians call the post-Christian society, in which Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and everything is valid. It is very interesting just to say, to add one more thing to what I've said, not that it's really very necessary, but Pope John Paul actually pled with the European Commission that in the run-up to the constitution of the European Union, they should at least mention the gospel and the Bible as a valid source of European and British civilization. They refused. Benedict the 16th has taken it up again and pled with them on more than one occasion that they would at least mention the gospel and the Bible as a source of European civilization. They refused. They said to him, the sources of European and British civilization is not the Bible nor the gospel, it is Hellenism and Romanism. By Romanism, I mean the Roman Empire. It is the law of the Roman Empire and the humanism of the Hellenic kingdom. Isn't that interesting? That they have refused. Now, just to give you a little idea of what is happening, I imagine most of you know anyway, but just to give a little idea of it, the European Parliament is actually built on the picture of Peter Bruegel of the 16th century, his oil painting of the Tower of Babel. The architect used Bruegel's painting as the kind of basic idea for the European Parliament. It's extraordinary. And inside, now I have, this is the one, that point I know is true. I've seen it two or three times on television, so I know that that is true. This point I'm just going to make, I have been unable to confirm, but I'm told that if you go inside the European Parliament building, there is a text right across and it says, we will finish what Nimrod began. The other extraordinary thing that might bring home to you just where we are is that in front of the European Commission in Brussels, there is a stylized bull in bronze. And on the bull, a stylized woman. It is the whole legend from Hellenism of Zeus or Jupiter, who fell in love with a girl called Europa. But he knew she would not have him. She spurned him. So he turned himself into a bull, and she was rather weary on a hot day, came along and said, I'll carry you. She got on his back, and then he turned into Zeus or Jupiter, the Greek or the Latin Roman name, and raped her. Can you believe that in front of the European Commission you would have such a statue? It gives you some idea of where world society is heading. Anyway, I think that we are very near to the emergence of the Antichrist. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us we will not be raptured to be with the Lord till the man of sin is revealed. How far into that period of the Antichrist, we are not told and we do not know. But it's apparently clear that it's some time into his reign. I won't say any more about the Antichrist, but I think that's just where we are. At least you can think about it. There's a tremendous... We are waiting, basically, for someone who can solve our problems. And at present, there is no one, I have to say, with respect, neither Obama, nor Hillary, nor Gordon Brown, or Tony Blair, or Sarkozy, or Angela Merkel, Berlusconi, none of them are able to solve our problems. So the whole world, it seems to me that if this matter gets worse, our whole situation financially, economically, climate-wise gets worse. The whole world is being prepared for some kind of Superman that will arrive on the scene with an answer to it all. I don't know whether I need to say any more on that, but I would like to say something about the condition of the United States, if you will forgive me. I think the United States ought not to be in this situation. The United States was founded by the Pilgrim Fathers, and it was founded on biblical principles. It seems to me incredible that this bulwark of morality, I'm not saying that all Americans are moral, I'm just saying that officially, the United States has stood for moral leadership, some kind of morality in a world that knows very little about it. And it seems to me that the devil, Satan, has to remove the United States as that bulwark of moral leadership before the Antichrist can really arise. And that's why I have become my own heart quite clear that the Lord was bringing the United States into judgment. Mainly because the church has not been alive. It's just been affluent, neither hot nor cold, go to church once a week, sits under a good sermon, judge the sermon. It has to be evangelical. It has to be biblical. You discuss it over Sunday lunch. You say whether you felt it was good or whether it was bad. But it was that kind of thing. And no one seems to have heard the Lord. Therefore, I think we have an enormous problem. I think judgment has fallen on the United States. Finally. I think some of you know that I have said for a few years that I see the United States as the Titanic, unsinkable. Even the captain said, God Almighty cannot sink this ship. And she has all lights blazing, bands playing, and everything wonderful, and has no idea that she's sailing into an iceberg and will sink within minutes of hitting the iceberg. I don't know really how much further to go along this line, but this new administration, I don't want to get into politics on this. For all I know, some of you may have voted for Barack Obama. But I think it's a judgment. And nothing to do with color. I think a really godly man, African-American, would have done the United States a lot of good. But I would love to know what change is in his mind and where we're going. In Israel, I sat down and listened to the whole speech of President Obama in Cairo. It was relayed to us in full. And I said to Nathan, America has its first Muslim president. Four times he quoted the Holy Quran. He quoted the Hadith about Moses, Muhammad, and Jesus having a prayer meeting together. He said that America was the one of the greatest Muslim Islamic countries in the world. He said that Islam had a hand in the founding of the United States. And he said one little phrase, four words, I am a Christian. Which seems to mean that you now have a president who is both a Christian, a Muslim, and a Jew. Because he kept the Passover for 2 days, as stipulated in the White House for the first time in history. I wonder where the United States is going. I don't think there's any more need for me to say a lot more, but just one other little point. I think it was amazing when President Obama met with Prime Minister President Medvedev of Russia, and has cut your nuclear submarines and devices, which everyone would normally be very happy about. You really mean to tell me that Russia is going to keep this? It's a joke. She has longed for power. It's within the Russian personality. Longed for power. It goes back years into the Tsars, time of the Tsars. If there is a possibility of Russia becoming the superpower in a new world, she will take it. So in my estimation, the cutting down of these things is... And let me say one other thing. I don't trust Russia's alliance with Iran. It wouldn't surprise me if Russia said, we'll cut down our nuclear devices and our nuclear submarines and all the rest of it, but we will, unofficially, they would supply Iran with the kind of technical know-how that Iran could send missiles, intercontinental missiles, upon the United States. You must remember that the Ayatollah Khomeini, by the way, Khomeini comes from Haman, I suppose you all know that, and the present leader of Iran, Khamenei, is even nearer to it. The whole thing, they were people who managed to escape from the family, apparently, when Agag was slain by Samuel. And it's very interesting that all these years later, the same hatred of us still exists. Ayatollah, which means Oracle of God, by the way, Khomeini, said very clearly that Israel was the little Satan and the United States is the great Satan. And they have said more than once that their plan, according to the Ayatollah Khomeini, was to liberate Jerusalem, liquidate the Jewish people, and go on to the conquest of the United States and the world. So, I mean, this outlook is not a very happy one that I am outlining and defining for you. I not mentioned the UK, the United Kingdom, but she is in as bad a condition as the United States, if not worse. And the same with Europe. But I'm not going to take up any more time on that. All I will say is something about the Middle East. The Middle East situation is unbelievably dangerous. At any single moment, at a point when the world is in economic recession, and there's a financial meltdown, and there's problems with the climate and the pollution of the earth, sea, and air, there is every possibility that Iran will produce a nuclear device. Today, Rafsanjani, who was the former president of Iran, has asked that the leaders of the country would review the whole situation over the recent election. But I can't get away from the fact that I think while all this fuss is going on, the nuclear program of Iran is progressing. We believe in Israel that sometime during August they will have enough plutonium to produce their first nuclear device. And I would think that Israel is the first recipient of that device. They have said it repeatedly that they will wipe us off the face of the world map. Now, the trouble is that if you're not Jewish, you tend to think that the Jews are great exaggerators and very sort of emotional and get sort of worked up and all the rest of it over everything. But I just have to say this. I trust Elie Wiesel, and I trust Tommy Lapid. He is now gone. He died a few weeks ago. Both these survivors of Auschwitz have repeatedly, in the last year, warned Israel that all the characteristics of the run-up to the original Holocaust are present in world society. I myself am a second generation of the survivor. I wasn't in a concentration camp, but I did lose 58 members of the family, including my father and grandmother, in Auschwitz. And I have to say, I absolutely trust Elie Wiesel and Tommy Lapid. I believe the characteristics are all there. There is the same appeasement instead of clear speaking with Iran and others in this, and there's appeasement, just as the powers of the world appeased Nazi Germany in the run-up to the Holocaust. There is far more serious, and I won't go through all the things that there are, but far more serious is the fact that Tate Britain, you've got to go many, many, many miles to find an assembly of God's people, and I'm talking about real believers, who support Israel. There is a general feeling that Israel is the bully, that she can't be trusted, that she's a liar, they misrepresent us in every shape and form. This is exactly what happened in Nazi Germany. Shortly after the World War in 1950, I went to Germany to speak to believers, and I met with a number of the leaders, German Christian leaders, and in the course of talking and fellowship, I asked them why they voted. I found out they voted for Adolf Hitler. And I asked why they voted for Adolf Hitler. They said, well, you see, he was the only savior in sight. They said, we were Christians, but he seemed a very decent person. He said he would restore the German people's dignity, which we needed. He said one in two people were unemployed, one out of every two. And he said, I will build Autobahnen, great motorways, all through Germany, and I will employ all of them on these. And he said, to us it was unbelievable that people would get employment and an income. And he did it. And thirdly, he said, I will restore the value of the mark, which at that time you had to take a whole barrel full of marks to buy a loaf. And he did it. He said, we voted for him. We believed he was a deliverer, and he was actually God's man for Germany. I said to them, did you not take note of what he said about the Jews? He called them vermin. He called them poison. He called them the rats of Europe. I said, didn't you sort of have some... No, they said, we actually believed him. We believed that the Jews were the problem in our society. Today, I think we're in the same run-up. Madoff has done a terrible thing, and everyone's blaming the Jews again. Then there's another one who's walked off with 500 million, of course, completely obscured by Madoff's. And once again, you've got the same thing of anti-Semitism everywhere. In Britain, the Jewish Board of Deputies, that are the leaders of Jewry in Britain, have warned all Jews in Britain not to wear the prayer hat in public, and men and women not to wear the Star of David or anything that would give away the fact that they were Jews. There are more anti-Semitic incidents in France and in Britain than in the run-up to the Holocaust. Well, that's a somewhat depressing picture that I painted for you. If Iran gets its nuclear device, we can expect the Middle East to explode. Hezbollah, which is a surrogate of Iran, and Syria, and Hamas, all of them are being trained by Islamic Revolutionary Guards. And all of them have been re-equipped with missiles, chemical, and biological. We don't know yet of any nuclear device they have. But what it simply means is that we are living on a powder keg, which once lit will blow up. And I'd hardly have to say, I'm sorry if you're nearly asleep on all of this, but I hardly have to say that if there is a coup in Pakistan, which is already a nuclear power, the whole Middle East will change. If Al-Qaeda can work a coup, or the Taliban, on this, Iran will get her nuclear technology without having to sort of sweat about it, given to her on a plate. So we have an enormous problem. And if I were to say to you that the outlook is unbelievably grim, I'm not exaggerating. That's why I wanted to talk about Psalm 110. Why? Because it seems to me the only way believers can face this grim situation is to look unto Jesus and to see that he is seated at the right hand of God. Mark the words. They're absolutely wonderful. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. That's a tremendous statement. The Father saying to the Son, don't fight, no more fighting, no more struggling, no more getting, I was going to say neurotic, but you understand what I mean, getting nerve-wracked about whether your people are going to get through or not get through. Sit. In other words, Jesus is enthroned. And he's enthroned as Savior. He's enthroned as head of the church, and he's enthroned as King of Israel. This is simply wonderful, because then the Lord explains it even more. He says, let the rod or scepter of your strength go forth out of Zion. And then he says, rule thou in the midst of your enemies. That means the enemies still exist. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies. This means that although Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the enemies are very present on this earth. Now, to me, the wonder of this whole thing is so marvelous. The Father says to the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Well, there are plenty of enemies today. I mean, I can give you a whole number of them straight away, and I no doubt you can add a few more to my list. All these enemies. And what does the Father say? He says, you're enthroned at my right hand. Your work is finished. It is complete. There is sufficient within that work for every saved human being to reach the goal of their salvation. There is within that finished work every single thing that is needed for the building of the true church, of the body of Christ. It's all there. The grace is available. The power is available. It's all there. Just sit. I will make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Well, now think. What about Nero? He's come and gone. He executed Peter. He executed Paul. It made no difference to the fulfillment of the purpose of God. What about Napoleon, one of the best of the Antichrists? He came, changed the whole face of Europe, and has gone. What about Karl Marx? What about Lenin? They've come, they've gone. What about Stalin? With a flick of his hand, millions of kulaks was starved to death. He's come, he's gone. What about Mao Zedong? He's come and he's gone. And China is the scene of the greatest ethnic group of believers in the world today. He's come and he's gone. What about Saddam Hussein? He's come and he's gone. What about Nasser? He's come and he's gone. What about Ahmadinejad? He's come, he's not yet gone. But he will. As sure as I stand here, they've all come and they've all gone. They're the footstool of the Messianic King. No wonder the New Testament appeals again and again to us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. So really we've got to, this little word goes in one ear and out the other for most Christians. See, you read all the time that he's seated, that he's at the right hand of God. And you'll find it, now I told you, you read your Bible, you'll find it in the New Testament, almost every other page, at least, if not every page. It's there. He's seated. Well, you can die with that. I mean, it doesn't really matter. He's seated. Listen, he's won. It is as simple as that. He's won. And Satan cannot do anything at all about it. Jesus has won. And the evidence is that he is seated at the right hand of God. He's won. Now, of course, the purpose of God's got to be outworked. And isn't it wonderful that the Bible is so wonderful? It has the end at the beginning. In other words, you've only got to look at Revelation 21 and 22, and there you've got it all. The New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. I mean, it's amazing. The enthronement of the Lord Jesus is the guarantee that the purpose of God will be fulfilled. It's just so simple. Well, I don't know whether you've got what I'm trying to say, but yeah. What about what I read to you, that whole chapter, Revelation chapter 5? Don't you think it's an amazing chapter? It is the throne of God, surrounded by a rainbow, like an emerald to look upon. And the one sitting on the throne has in his hand this scroll. And this is very interesting, because in the ancient Jewish world, when you made a will, you wrote it on parchment and rolled it up and you sealed it at least three times, because we Jews are very suspicious. And we know very well people will tamper with one seal. So you must have a minimum of three. Then you would know if it's been tampered with and the will has been altered. Now, God doesn't need to make a will, but he has an inheritance. It's everywhere in the book, the inheritance. And that we are to possess our inheritance. We are to come to that inheritance. And what John saw was, he understood as a Jew, this is the will of God, the eternal purpose of God. And when the voice, that this angel cried with a strong voice, who is worthy to take this scroll and to break the seals and open it? No one answered, no one moved, not a voice. And the Greek is very emotional. It doesn't say he wept quietly, which you'd get from the English translation, but he burst into tears, uncontrollably, as only a Jew could. He wailed at the very sight of that scroll sealed and left sealed, And then an elder came across, put his arm around and said, don't cry anymore. Look, behold, the lion who is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, that encompasses the whole of Jewish history, has overcome to take the scroll and to open the seals. And John looked for this lion of Judah, this root of David, and he saw in the midst of the throne a little lamb as slaughtered, standing in the midst of the throne. It's an amazing picture. The whole scene changes because there is a little lamb, the Lion of Judah, in the throne. Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Then as John watched, he saw the elders and the four living creatures. And he heard this great song coming from them. Worthy art thou, because with your blood you have purchased men and women of every tribe and tongue and ethnic group and race, and made them to be, listen, kings and priests unto God, and they shall reign on the earth. You know, many Christians think they're only going to reign in heaven. On the earth. And then these myriads of angels began to sing the same thing, worthy art thou. And then everything, every created thing uttered the same thing. Now, you know, this vision should really be the first and second, third chapter of Revelation. I must be careful what I'm saying. But, you know, really, this opens the whole book of Revelation, really. The reason that John saw Jesus in the midst of seven golden lampstands is because that is utterly important. Otherwise, this vision is the opening vision, really, of the book of Revelation. After that, you have judgment after judgment after judgment. You have martyrdom. You have everything happening. It doesn't make any difference. The lamb, the little lamb, is enthroned at the right hand of God. That's how we have to face this situation. Now, I hope the Lord will help me tomorrow and Sunday morning to talk about intercession, because this fourth verse is so important. It's quoted again and again in the New Testament. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why after the order of Melchizedek? I'll leave that till tomorrow. Why not Aaron? He was the one chosen to be high priest of Cohen. Melchizedek. And he, it's not just that he's chosen, but through his finished work, you and I are made kings and priests. But I go all over the place, I don't see many kings and priests. Potentially, they're born of God, they're kings and they're priests. But who exercises rightly, under the government of the Holy Spirit, the authority of the Lord Jesus? Who knows anything about real intercession? Very few. That's the call. That's the challenge. Some people say to me, do you think we can get rid of President Obama? Now, some of you may not feel that way, but others feel very strongly. And I've said it's neither here nor there. What is really needed is a colossal spiritual awakening in North America that will sweep through the whole nation and to Canada. And it doesn't really matter then whether it's the Antichrist that's coming and emerging somewhere, the answer is men and women born of God. It's happened before. I mean, when Jonathan Edwards, who's now such a name that is declaimed and devalued by so many North American Christians as somehow belonging to narrow, bigoted, mean outlook. When Jonathan Edwards preached that amazing sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he had such thick glasses because his eyesight was so poor that he held the notes up to his nose and had a candle. He had no idea that his hearers were hanging on to the pew because they thought they were slipping into hell. It was the beginning of the New England revival. It swept right through to what was then called the colonies and brought thousands upon thousands to the Lord and established the United States with the foundation of biblical principles. It can happen again, you know. Even though the time is short. And even if it doesn't, it would result in hundreds of thousands, if not millions, being born of God. And that would be in itself something tremendous. Well, that's really what I wanted to say tonight. Just wait one further thing, you can wake up for this last few words of mine. There is a third verse here in Psalm 110. Thy people are free will offerings in the day of thy power. I like it. The Hebrew is quite clear, but I think they said, your people will volunteer freely, is my version, and other versions say something similar, because it doesn't mean much to Christians. Your people are free will offerings. What in the world does that mean? But if you look at your Old Testament, Leviticus 27 tells us about the tithes, a tenth of everything, a tenth, that was duty. You had to pay a tenth of wheat, of grains, of fruit, of lambs, of goats, of bullocks, everything a tenth. The rest was yours. But if you look at Exodus 36, you will see that the tabernacle was created out of free will offerings. They bought gold, they bought silver, they bought thread, they bought scarlet, they bought all the things out of which the tabernacle was made. Badger skins or porpoise skins for the covering over all in the times we do have bad weather. In Israel. I mean, it's amazing. This does not say thy people gave a tenth, will give a tenth in the day of thy power. That's not what it says. Nor does it say thy people will give free will offerings in the day of thy power. It says incredibly simply, thy people are free will offerings in the day of thy power. The word in Hebrew translated by the English word power can be wealth, force, might, or army. I like the word army. In the day of thy army. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said. Suffer hardship with me and be a good soldier of Jesus the Messiah. No man who is enrolled, every man that is enrolled wants to please the one who enrolled him. He doesn't get entangled in the things of this life. Now you've got something that's very, very interesting. It's this free will offering is something that takes your whole being. Well, I told the folks in Asheville and Hendersonville, I had to speak a little while ago in Britain in the city of Leicester, which is now a Muslim city. It's got mosques everywhere, this wonderful old ancient British city, and the prayer call is heard over the whole city. I spoke at Melbourne Hall, that great evangelical cathedral almost, that was founded by Dr. F.B. Meyer. And after I had spoken, the pastor who'd been there for 34 years said to me, do you know you're standing in the pulpit where C.T. Studd spoke before he left for China? He was a graduate of Cambridge, and he left with the Seven for China. Then he went to India for a few years, and then he went to Congo. He never went back to Britain. C.T. Studd was utterly devoted to the Lord. It was the first Christian book I ever read, the biography of C.T. Studd, and it led me to the Lord. Of course, I have to say that I didn't know how to become the Lord's. And I remember at the end of it, the first Christian book I ever read, I stood, then I thought, no, they kneel, I think. So I knelt. Then I thought, I felt very uncomfortable. I thought, no, I think they stand. So I stood. And then I prayed the most unscriptural prayer you can imagine. I said, oh God, if there is a God, would you please do in me what you did in C.T. Studd and make me what you made him? Well, what I found very interesting was this dear pastor. He said, you know, Dr. F.B. Meyer was so impressed with C.T. Studd. And he afterwards in the vestry, he said, do you mind if I ask you a very direct question? And C.T. said, no. And he said, what is the secret of your life and ministry? And C.T. Studd said, I have surrendered my will to God.